In James, the fifth chapter, we have been studying the 14th and 15th verses with reference to healing, the elders coming, anointing with oil, and praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Today I want you to especially see the last half of the 16th verse, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Just these few words of review to connect up. And the prayer of faith shall save him. Now, we must note, first of all, that faith mentioned here was the faith of the elders. Then secondly, we noted that this faith is a gift of God. It is one of his gifts. Furthermore, we noted that faith is the assurance of and not the feeling of. In other words, there's a difference between feeling and assurance. Then also we noted that the prayer of faith is the faith of God, not just my faith, but faith not only that he gives me, but it's really his faith, Mark 11:22. So then, faith as connected with prayer is simply the exercise of confidence in God. That is, an unwavering confidence in God. A belief that he will do what is best, and a cheerful committing of the case into his hands. Then we, of course, also answered the question, does God always answer prayer for healing? And there are various incidents that we may check on this. Paul did not heal several that were with him, and so on. Now, if the elders had unrestricted power in the healing, then no Christians would ever need to die. Now today, the question that comes before us is, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now this earmarks, of course, the most likely reason for this particular person that is to be mentioned here, or this hypothetical case of being one who is sick because of sin. But the question is sickness always the result of sin? Well, you'll note this sentence starts with that wonderful little word, if. And this indicates at once that it is not so, that not all sickness is the result of sin. So, if indicates it, however, can be. So there are the two sides. It indicates that it is not always the case, but it indicates that it can be. In one sense, of course, all sickness is the result of sin. That is, the original sin. That is, Adam's sin. If there had been no sin come into the world, sickness would, of course, not have come into this world either. So the one is really directly resulted. But when it comes to matters of personal sin, as we're talking here, it does not necessarily always result in sickness. Nor can we conclude that a healthy Christian enjoys his health simply because of the absence of sin in his life. Some of the most godly people are sickly. And over against that, some of the most ungodly people are not sick at all. I want you to read with me just one of the Psalms, a portion of one of the Psalms. Psalm 73, where we read this. It's a Psalm of Asaph, and he said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. Behold, they are ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, he says, and I have washed my hands innocently. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. But when I thought to know this, it was just too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and then understood their end. What the psalmist is simply saying, he says he took a look at all of these ungodly men, and they were prosperous and they were getting along just wonderfully, and there didn't seem to be plagues and sicknesses there. And he said, as for himself, he had been before the Lord, he cleansed his way before the Lord, and yet he found himself being plagued and sinful, and he just couldn't understand the situation. What the psalmist then is, of course, admitting is that not all who are sinful necessarily have sickness. Over against that, not everyone who is sick is necessarily sinful. There is, however, of course, a direct relation of sin to sickness in some people or in some cases. But I cannot be that judge. I can't say now it's this way and that way, or this person is sick because of what has happened. Now, the Word teaches that Christians sometimes who sin willfully and deliberately are thereby exposing themselves to a sickness. Let's turn first of all to 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. And in verse 29 and 30 he says, "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," speaking of the Lord's Supper here, "eateth and drinketh damnation," that word is really judgment, "to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Now that's quite a statement. But there it is, as a result of possibly deliberate and willful sin with reference to the eating of the Lord's Supper, there are some sick, and even some have already died. Now Job's friends accused Job of sin. Otherwise, they say, he would not be in this terrible state of disease had he not sinned. And you just read the book, and there's quite a controversy there and dialogue between the two. Well, coming back to the passage that we have before us, he says, if, there's an if in this case. If, says James, it is not then saying that this case was the result of sin, only that there was a possibility. Now we can check a few of the cases in the Bible. I think it's well for us, because this is an important subject. So let's just check a few of the cases in the Bible and see. Here in Matthew, the 9th chapter, we read about a man sick with palsy. I want to read a portion of it. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing this, their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And of course, the scribes and Pharisees took objection to this, stating this. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your heart? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick man of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house." Now here, of course, is a man with which the Lord dealt with the sin question first, before there was any healing. Then another case that is brought before us is in John, the 5th chapter. And in this particular case, we have the man at the pool of Bethesda. Let's just see what it says about him. In the 5th chapter of John, verse 8, "And Jesus said unto him," the man that had been lying there for, I think, 38 years, and there had been a little dialogue between him and Jesus, and finally he says, "Now rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. And that got Jesus into trouble with the rest of the people around there. The Jews therefore said, "Well, here, what do you mean, curing this man on the Sabbath day?" So he meets him again, and I want you to note the statement that Jesus made to him when he met him again. "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." Here in this particular case, Jesus healed the man before he said anything about the sin. Then afterwards, when he met the man, he says, "Now, be careful. Don't go and sin more, lest a worse thing happen unto thee." But then there's another case. There's a case of the man who was born blind in John the 9th chapter. "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." In this particular case, we see a complete contrast. Jesus makes it very plain that God allowed this man to be born blind, not because of any sin of the parents, and of course, the child could not have sinned yet. He was born blind, he says. And so, he allowed him to be born blind. Why? That in the proper time, the works of God might be manifest. Now, in connection with this, let's look once more to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where the same matter is brought up again. I want to read a few extra verses. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where he says that to examine yourself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And then he says there is a possibility of drinking unworthily and, of course, bringing judgment upon you. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we had judged or examined ourselves, we should not have been judged. But when we are judged or examined by him, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned or judged with the world. So you see, the Lord makes it very, very clear that there are some, even so far as death, which is related unto sin. The Bible speaks of a sin unto death. And there are many cases of, or some cases, I should say, mentioned in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira lied directly to the Holy Spirit, and they died as a result of their sin. Now, if it were not for God's mercy and for God's grace, friends, many Christians would have been dead long ago, or we would be constantly sick. But the Lord has not dealt with us according to our sins. Oh, how I love Psalm 103. And this portion of it I want to read to you today. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He, notice please, he has not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. But like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are but dust. And he makes it very plain, as for a man, his days are as the grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. In other words, God says here clearly that there will be death. Now, I say again, if there was healing every time that there was anointing with oil or rubbing with oil and prayer, and even a prayer of faith, then men would not die. But God says he's like a flower. He says he comes today, gone tomorrow. So how dare we, friends, then come to him presumptuously, demand ours or others' healings. For when we realize our many conscious or even unconscious sins, or sins of commission or sins of omission, how dare we to be so arrogant? I say again, we should examine ourselves. We read this for you in 1 Corinthians 11th chapter. Examine yourself so that he will not have to examine you. But even better than to be introspective, which at times can be very harmful to some people, we should pray that the Lord will really examine us. The psalmist tells us exactly how this can be done. Psalm 139, verse 23 and 4, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And even," he says, "my thought life, if it's wicked, see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting." So allow him to examine us. So, as the man born blind, as we saw in John 9, there are many sick today who are not so because of personal sins. Always remember Romans 8, 28 and 9, working together for the good until we be conformed unto the image of his Son. Or just one or two other passages, as we saw in John 9, verse 3, where he said that this man was born blind, that the glory of God or the works of God might be manifest. And when Jesus came or heard about the death of his dear friend Lazarus, he says this. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified." So I think there the teaching is very, very clear that not all sickness is a result of sin, nor is all sin going to end up in sickness.
Here's Mr. Epigan with the study of James chapter 5 and the subject, healing and the prayer of faith.
Our lesson today centers around the 15th and the 16th verses of James, the 5th chapter. "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults or sins one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed." That's as far as I shall read. The portion that we're going to discuss today has primarily to do with the forgiveness of sins. Speaking here of the person that was sick, who had called for the elders, they had anointed him or rubbed in the oil and had been praying with him in the name of Jesus Christ. And we've seen how that the prayer of faith that shall save the sick and the Lord shall raise him up. And then this question, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then the 16th verse, confession of sin one to another, praying one for another that one might be healed. If then he hath committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. This earmarks, of course, that most likely the reason for this particular sickness, spoken of here in James, was no doubt a sin. Now, is sickness always the result of sin? We have the word if there. This indicates that it's not always the case. If indicates that it can be. Now, of course, there is a sense in which sickness is always the result of sin, that is, the result of the original sin. If there had been no sin, there would never have been any sickness. However, here, we're thinking in a personal, very personal term, and it does not necessarily result in sin always. Nor can we conclude that a healthy Christian enjoys his health because of the absence of sin in his life. Over against that, some very wonderful, godly people have much illness. And so we can see from this that this doesn't prove that sickness is always a result of sin, or that no sickness means no sin. We must take this into consideration very definitely then. We do read about various types of sin and kinds of sin and sins that are the result of these particular things. Now, I cannot judge that, but God does. We've read in 1 Corinthians 11 about sinning deliberately with reference to the Lord's Supper, and there were some sick and some had even died. Job was accused by his friends as having sinned and greatly sinned. God wouldn't punish him like he's doing if he hadn't sinned. Now, we know the story that we have seen behind the curtain in Job's life, and we know the difference there. Now, we know the difference in other cases. For instance, there was the sick man healed with palsy. Jesus dealt with his sin before he dealt with his sickness. Then there was a man at the pool of Bethsaida. And this man, again, Jesus dealt with the sin afterwards. When he met him, he says, now go and sin no more, lest something worse happen to you. Then there was a man that was born blind. And the disciples asked him about this, and Jesus said, no, this man wasn't born blind because his parents had sinned or because he had sinned. That wasn't the reason for this blindness. This was for the glory of God. Now, the question now arises, does the Lord ever heal a sick person who still has unconfessed sin? Well, we'll go to the Word of God and find out. What about the man that we mentioned here in the 5th chapter of John, where Jesus met him there at this pool, and he said, now, take up thy bed and walk. And later on, he found the man, and he said to him, now, you go and sin no more, because the worst thing could happen to you. Now, here God dealt with this man. The sin hadn't been confessed as far as we know anything about it. Nothing had been done about it. Or what about the child that Jesus healed who had been demon-possessed? Well, the child possibly didn't even know about sin. He wasn't of that age, possibly. The Bible doesn't say a thing about the fact of sin there. So let not the so-called healers blame the sick if he is not healed, that there must not be faith there, or that there must be unconfessed sin there. Now watch this very carefully, friends, because you will note in this particular case here in James, it was actually those who came, the elders who came to pray for him, it was their faith that God was depending upon. And so, I say again, we must be very careful about this. They sin when they actually themselves have not faith. So they themselves may be sinning. That which is not of faith is sin. But rather let him, he says, examine himself first. It was the prayer of faith of these men. And remember, that we'd prayed in the name of Jesus Christ, he said. That means, thy will be done. And if we've honestly prayed according to that, then God may not have chosen in this case to heal this when he's not through with this particular person. If Christ healed only when we were all clean from sin, may I ask you, who then would be healed? Now, the case brought up here in James has an if, indicating the possibility of sin, but not saying that it's there. Then it says, if he has sinned, they shall be forgiven him. Now, this presupposes, of course, that there will be confession of this sin. For the verse 16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another. Or as we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. There's your if. There's got to be a confession first. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And, of course, confession presupposes repentance, meaning simply that the person must have repented of his sin. Take, for instance, David, after his terrible, terrible sin. Read Psalm 51, verse 2 and 3, and note again how he turns from his sin in anguish of heart. And he says, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Psalm 32, beginning with verse 3, says, when I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. In other words, he was under depression of some kind constantly because of his sin, but he wouldn't confess it. But he says, for day and night, he says, thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the dross of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. So then this forgiveness is not, that we're talking about here, is not a forgiveness unto salvation, because that was taken care of when we were saved. Jesus Christ died for us, and this is a confession for fellowship. For we read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's talking about Christians there. Now turning to the 16th verse, note again these words. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another, that you may be healed. Three things mentioned here. First, confess your faults, and please note this is the word for sin, one to another. Secondly, he says, pray one for another. Thirdly, that you may be healed. Now, healing is still the subject here. He starts with confession. And the word confess means admit. It means agree with. God puts you under the burden and he says, now this is what you've done wrong. You might as well admit it. Agree with him. Agree with the fact that you have sinned. Then he calls it false here. And some people say, well, this doesn't mean our deep sins. But wait a minute. The word that is used here in the original is the word for sin. So we can't get away from it. It's based on Proverbs 28:13, for instance. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy, or 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. Now then, he says, confess our sins one to another. Some advocate public confession of personal intimate sins, but these words by no means require this, friends. Rather, the character of the sin determines the manner of confession. We'll go into this now in a little bit more detail. First of all, when the sin is an individual sin, in other words, you have wronged an individual, then it doesn't say that you have to go to the public, to the church, to everybody to confess the sin. Note, please, what he says. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, and in verses 23 to 24, he clearly states, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Personal sin, individual sin against an individual, you go to the individual. Over against that, when your sin has been against a group, against a church, against an organization, that's where you'll have to go to confess that sin. Or if your sin is against God only, then confess it to God only. Again, Proverbs 28:3, if we cover our sin, cover from whom? From him. But if we confess it, there shall be, that he shall be faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Of course, all sins are against God, first of all, and should always be confessed to him, first of all, and then to the individual people whom we may have sinned against, whether it be an individual, a group, a church, organization, or what it may be. Now coming back to our passage again, It does not necessarily mean here that the elders are the ones that they were to confess to, unless the sin was against them. The connection does not necessarily mean, now you call the elders, they prayed with you, but he's taking up the subject in a new way. And he's simply talking about the subject of sin, praying for one another, and etc. Now some twist this to mean that all sin should be confessed to a priest. Note, then, that the priest should also confess to the layman, because he says, confess your sin one to another. You can make your own interpretation. The Bible, I think, is very clear. Now, mutual confession is called for. He is not to confess his sins to the others instead of to God, but in addition to God. Now, this is great. This is tremendous. This is important. Now, this confession is not asking God to pay the penalty of the sin again, for that he's already done, and we accepted Christ. But he's talking here about fellowship again, as I say. Fellowshipping with God. Now, unconfessed sin hinders our fellowship with one another. I read over here in 1 John, in the first chapter, if we say we have fellowship one with another, and we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, that means if we allow God to shine upon us and reveal our sin and we confess our sin, then we have fellowship one with another. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Psalm 66, verse 18. Look what Paul had to say in Acts the 24th chapter, 16th verse. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. He kept his sin confessed. Confession also serves as a powerful deterrent to sin, a discouragement to sin. When one tells a lie, for instance, and is convicted of it, and goes and confesses to the person to whom you told the lie, you're going to think twice before you'll tell another lie. Confession, of course, is difficult. But herein lies the very power for good in this matter of confession. I found this to be most helpful in my own life. When I spoke, maybe spoken a harsh word to a co-laborer, or have otherwise wronged that person, maybe unintentionally, but have gone to him and confessed the thing, cleared the thing, that's always been helpful to me. So confession does not stand alone, though. He says it's in combination with praying one for another. So then what we need to note is that we should pray one for another. Those who have done injury should pray for those whom they have injured. And those who have been injured should pray for the one who did the injuring. Prayer in this manner unites hearts. And often confession and prayer in this manner heals, hurts, misunderstandings and estrangements and so on. He says that you may be healed. No doubt this refers to bodily healing as well as to spiritual healing. For the word is used in both places. Unconfessed sin can often bring depression of soul. David had that when he said, when I didn't confess, it was heavy upon me. So it's very important that this depression can lead to bodily illness. So body and soul are so intimately united, one to the other. And so if you unburden a troubled heart, they bring physical relief. The consciousness of sins forgiven and the peace of a clear conscience have a healing effect upon the whole human organism. Believe it, friends. Practice it. You'll find out that it's true.
Now here's Mr. Epp with a message from James chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.
An interesting review from the book of James would be for you to now read it through and check and see how many different subject matters he takes up. We have just four verses left, actually four and a half, but he still takes up two different subjects, very important subjects. We shall finish them very shortly now. The first one is one of his great statements concerning prayer. And then the last statement that he makes is concerning the returning or bringing back a person that has backslid. Let me read from the middle of the 16th verse of the 5th chapter of James through the 18th. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by a space of 3.5 years, and then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth fruit. So we have here the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man described. First, the basic principle of prayer is stated, the effectual, fervent prayer. Then secondly, the prayer is illustrated, and that's the 17th and 18th verse. Now, prayer and character of the one who prays cannot be separated. The two go hand in hand. It is the righteous man, and he uses Elijah as an illustration, the righteous man who prays most effectively. We will take some time just to look into Elijah's life a little bit to see once why his prayers were answered. Those who live nearest to the Lord are the most mighty in prayer. And because prayer is waiting upon God. Now, lest we think that this is impossible for us. In other words, surely it's all right for a man like Elijah, but I'm not an Elijah. And certainly this couldn't be a person like myself. But James states, Elijah, a man of like passions. He wants us to see that Elijah was no different than we were, as far as his physical makeup was concerned, his weaknesses, etc. Yet, he was a man. He was a man that dared to believe God. He was a man that gave God full control of his life. Now then, let's note the kinds of prayer referred to here. He says the effectual, fervent prayer. Two adjectives describing the kind of prayer. However, in the original, this is just one word. But it is a very strong word. And no doubt the translators felt that there just really wasn't one single word by which they could translate it. So they put in the effectual, fervent prayer. The word effectual really is not found in the original, but it helps to describe the importance and the depth of that word fervent. Now that word, your power in it, prayer, we have to pray, of course, and so we just sort of say our prayers. Now, of course, it does not mean shouting or using great words or platitudes, but rather just plain, fervent supplication. In other words, the word earnestness enters in. Singleness of heart. We are determined that there's something here we want to talk to God about. It's not just saying a lot of prayers. I remember as a child, I was in a home. I stayed there for quite a while. And the dear brother loved the Lord, the father. Of course, I was just a child listening. But after about a week, I had pretty much memorized his prayer. It was the same. It just sort of went through the rigmarole of words. And there's a lot of folks just repeat the Lord's Prayer. And they think that they're doing a great thing. Now, that so-called Lord's Prayer in the sixth chapter of Matthew is a tremendous prayer. It has seven tremendous petitions. And when you really analyze them and take time and look into them, then take each one of them apart and ponder them and meditate upon them and lay them out before the Lord, so you're getting into what we would call energetic, fervent supplication. It means efficient and earnest, sincere, hearty, persevering, sticking with it. Not just a little here and a little there, but sticking with it. If you didn't see the answer today, well, stick with it. Ephesians 6, verse 18 says, praying always with all prayer. That means all kinds of prayer. Public prayer, private prayer, two of you together, a whole group of you together, all kinds of prayer. And some kinds of prayer that aren't even mentioned as far as words are concerned, with just thoughts, but he reads our thoughts. And supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. You study that verse for a while, Ephesians 6, verse 18, meaning simply the intense or without wavering kind of prayer, a prayer that should be very specific. You've got something in mind. You're not just saying some prayers and praying about the whole world around and the whole church or something like that, but you're getting right down to specific things, not just generalities. You remember here in the first chapter of James, we are told in verses 5 and 6 about this matter of prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Let him ask God what? For wisdom. Be specific about it. And he giveth to men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, which just goes to and fro and gets nowhere. Be specific about this prayer. So, not just, as I said, the whole world, or saying, now, Lord, bless this world, or Lord, help us to get the gospel to the whole world. Well, that is one part of that. Could be specific, get the gospel to them. Not just the congregation, or but an individual and special need. Get down to business, in other words. I often get a real encouragement from the prayer that's mentioned in Mark 11th chapter and in verse 23, when he says, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, note how specific, there is a mountain, there's some specific mountain, something that's standing in your way, not just a mountain, but this particular mountain, shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, thou, this mountain, you be removed, and be thou cast into the sea, very specific, what shall be done about it. And he says, if he prays, it shall come to pass, if he will just believe and trust. So I say again, the original word then used here speaks of prayer for particular needs or for particular benefit, being then very specific. It indicates actually two things. Namely, that there is an existence of a specific need, and then secondly, that there is the expression of this specific need. So make it clear. I read over in Psalm 37:4, one of the verses the Lord has given us that we have used over in hundreds and thousands of times. And he says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Now that's very, very specific. What does it mean to delight yourself in the Lord? Now here we're getting down to the very basics of this prayer life. Isaiah describes that so clearly in the 58th chapter, when he says, thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then thou shalt delight thyself. In other words, that's what it means to delight yourself. Not doing your own things, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, but waiting upon him. Many prayers are not answered because we only express our wants instead of our needs. God is never fooled. He knows our real needs in contrast to our mere wants. He has promised to supply our needs, not our wants, not our cravings. Take, for instance, Philippians 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Often we ask for things that are not even good for us. We may not know that they're not good for us, but he knows. Are we willing to allow that prayer then to be answered according to that which is good for us? And since God knows what we need, and since he only gives us those things that we have need of and that are good for us, I can hear somebody say, well, why pray at all? Let me repeat that. Since God knows what we need, and since he only gives us those things that we really need and which are good for us, then why pray at all? I know, I realize that this is a good question in a sense, humanly speaking only though. However, that is a part of the mystery of prayer. We don't understand everything about prayer, but there is a mystery about prayer. And we can, I'm going to try to give you a little bit of it, show you why God expects us to really ask very, very definitely. You see, we're different than, take a machine, for instance, which a mechanic oils to keep it running. That's all it does, he oils so it doesn't squeak, and so it keeps running. But the fellowship and the expression of our needs is one of the distinguishing marks of our superiority and special creation. When God created animals, he created them, and they have no doubt their wants, but they don't have a way of really expressing it like you and I do. We're creatures that are made in the image of God, and we can express our needs unto God. We are unique in that we communicate our needs to our Creator. You'll find this nowhere else. This is God's wonderful privilege. Not merely are we the recipients of his gifts, as all nature is and as all the animals are. God says he takes care of them. Yes, I know. He just gives. But not because they are like we are. We can come to God and talk about our needs. In other words, we need to treat him as a king. That's what he is. And if we treat him as a king, he will do kingly acts for us. Not because he owes it to us, but because of his mercy, and his mercy endures forever. When you read the Psalms, and especially the Psalms of David, note how many times David says, "Thy mercy endureth forever." David was a man after the heart of God. Why? Well, one of the reasons was, of course, he did all the will of God. But right here's another one that's expressed so beautifully in this Psalm. He cast himself upon the mercies of God. So then, prayer, to really be energetic, as the word describes it here, must be then energized by God himself. This is the key then to what prayers get answered. Now see, God is sovereign at all times. Simply meaning he does exactly as he wills. So our prayer must be according to his sovereign will. Otherwise, they will not be granted. But how? How do I know his will? Well, we turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, a very important verse in this connection. Verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Isn't that description of you and me? But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh, get this, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. That's why he says over and over and over again, you must pray in the Spirit. He, God, is one who can be touched with our infirmities, with our needs, because Jesus Christ is God, experienced all of them. And he will understand what they are. And so, I can pray in the Spirit, that is inspired by the Spirit, and he makes it intense within me. Well, there's so much more we could say on this, and we want to talk some more about this matter of this prayer on our next broadcast. But read carefully again these last few verses of the 5th chapter.